Well, late nights and travelling around London, no doubt, perhaps you feel a little fatigued. Jin Shin Jitsu teaches that if you sit on the palms of your hands, the sit bones, the ischium, then that gives you acuteness of mind and relieves of fatigue. But I don't know how you managed to write then. Well, let's read the Word of God. And the reading is taken from the second epistle of Peter and the second chapter. I'll read the first 19 verses. I'll take a verse out of this chapter as a text, but once I've done that, we'll return to the fourth chapter, which we're dealing with. To Timothy he writes, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. All these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. But shun profane and vain babblings." That's similar to our verse in chapter 4 in the first epistle. "For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's a strong verse, isn't it? If you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Well, let us return then to the fourth chapter that we are dealing with. And you recall it is the seventh verse, "But to refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." That distinction to what has gone before, that contrast from what has gone before with what they are to do now. Now we've seen that godliness has two aspects. The first one is that it describes piety and reverence, holiness, that walk with God and before men. An inward disposition leading to an outward godly practice. The second aspect was found in the third chapter, in the 16th verse, that great is the mystery of godliness. And it shows from the previous verse and what he goes on to say, God was manifest in the flesh, that he's dealing with that system of truth that God has revealed, those doctrines and principles that lead unto godliness. And so that is the explanation and the groundwork there. So piety and holiness and the doctrines of true religion and worship are incomprehensible to the natural man because they are mysteries. But they are unfolded line upon line to those who are initiated into the mystery. And say that word mystery has that meaning. Those who are initiated into the secrets of the Lord. And so it is unfolded precept upon precept, line upon line. And we see that it is not only a mystery, but it is a great mystery. And it is of such magnitude, it is of such profundity, because it is eternal truth, that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, which things angels desire to look into. Those blessed and holy and blithe spirits who dwell in the immediate presence of a thrice holy God, they are provoked to curiosity. They want to investigate all this mystery that God has revealed to man. It's not revealed unto the angels, otherwise they wouldn't want to pry into it, to investigate into it. And they would want to investigate with a godly curiosity because they are righteous spirits. They left not their first estate. They've been kept in holiness by God. But they are provoked, I say, to a godly curiosity of the great mystery of so great salvation, says the apostle to the Hebrews. And so they would want to pry into it. But it's not only the angels are curious about it and want to investigate it and can't understand it, but the intelligentsia of this world, they also, the wise and the prudent, the philosophers and the scientists, the secularists and the humanists, man in his fallen condition, they cannot fathom this mystery of the Christian religion. They can't. Because their minds are blinded, says the apostle, and they are alienated to the things of God. And the apostle Paul writes, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. See, Paul, the academic, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but he's like a child now. He sees in part only. He only knows in part. But we speak, he says, the wisdom of God in a mystery which none of the princes of this world knew. That is, the intelligentsia of this world, none of them knew, for they crucified, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They murdered the very center of the mystery itself. And the fact that they did it and took him by wicked hands and did what God before hand had determined to be done, says the Acts of the Apostle, that they were contributing to this mystery, the mystery of Calvary, the God-man dying on the cross, securing the salvation of sinners. What a profound and wonderful mystery, emerging into time from the will and the mind of the Eternal. And therefore, we see from that, my friends, this mystery, that we are not to lean upon our own understanding, as Proverbs tells us, as a very weak crutch indeed, that we lean on in our weakened condition, our sin-weakened condition. That too, if I may say so, should be a guide to you who are studying, that you are not, because you're using your intellect and your reason about the fields that you're studying, that you don't come with that intellect to the Word of God, to the mysteries itself. Because that's not how these mysteries are discovered. It is great indeed that God has given you minds and talents and gifts in order to pursue your ambitions. But you are not to use that kind of understanding when it comes to the Word of God. The princes of this world, had they known, they would not have crucified Christ. In all their wisdom, they didn't have the wisdom that comes from above. Not even Solomon had the wisdom that comes from above. As you look at Ecclesiastes, you'll see there that he only had the wisdom of the world, which was given to him in greater proportion than all the kings of the earth, it says there. He had the same wisdom as the kings of the earth, but in a greater degree he'd asked God for it. So it was not the wisdom from above. That's how he fell into the trap later on in his life. We're not to lean to our own understanding, but rather to pray to God that he would open the eyes of our understanding to appreciate divine truth and the wisdom in the gospel, to search the unsearchable riches of Christ. Another enigma. If they're unsearchable, how can you search them? And yet the Bible tells us God has given us the ability. He's enlightened our understanding that we might search the unsearchable. Or we see that we can wonder at the wonderful. You know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9:6, that his name shall be called Wonderful. You look in the margin of the Authorized Version, and the alternative rendering of that is secret. That's the other use of the word secret. His name shall be called secret. It conveys the idea that you cannot in any way comprehend the mystery of Christ. You can't put a name to it. You can't put a name to Christ. That in his deity, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, how can you give him a name except he come in human nature and we can call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That we are enabled, my friends, to understand two other enigmas. The mystery in knowing the peace of God that passeth understanding. It passes understanding, and yet Paul says that you can know that peace, or that we can know the love of God that passeth knowledge. It is a love that is infinite. It is a love that we know not the breadth, the depth, the length, the height of this love. It is immeasurable. It is infinite. It comes from the infinite heart and eternal heart of God. And yet he says, you can know the love of God, which is passes knowledge. To know the unknowable, to understand the ununderstandable. Well now, how are we to exercise then ourselves to godliness? And let us be guided by our text from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that we are to study to show thyself approved unto God. What does God approve of? God approves of the image of Son in you. He approves of holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see God. He approves of godliness. And that it must from a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That we're working at it. That this is our ambition. This is what we want to do. This is what we are called to do. This is the desire of our heart. We want to work at this godliness. We want to be approved of God. Well, it's not so much being approved of our boss at work or approved by the minister of the church. The approval we want is the praise of God, not the praise of man. So the first thing to say is this. The exercise entails studying. Now, that doesn't mean that we approach godliness as if it were a kind of exam. Studying for exam. Or we study a particular subject. Or we research in a project. But rather, it actually means this. To use all diligence. To make speed. Make speed to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. That we are not to be careless, we're not to be sluggish, we're not to be negligence, and that's a word that comes in Peter's epistle a lot, that negligence and diligence we find. We're not to be negligent about spiritual matters, and we put other matters before the spiritual matters, but rather, we are quick to attend to them. It has this sense that the word study doesn't bring out a persistent zeal, a fast zeal, making speed, to be diligent in the studying here. And so, although this word would be applicable to Timothy particularly because he was the overseer in the church, and it has an especial application to those who are entering the ministry, as students for the ministry, or ministers themselves, that they are to study to divide the word of truth. It is also incumbent upon every child of God to persistently be zealous and constantly zealous in the attainment of godliness and holiness. We are not all called to preach. We're not all called to be officers in the church, but we all are called to have a vehement desire to attain godliness in our lives. Well, what are we to study and to give all diligence to? Well, Paul instructs Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. Nowadays, they are wrongly dividing the word of truth. From the Archbishop of Canterbury down, liberalism has taken over in the UK. And so we are to especially notice this expression, rightly dividing the word of truth, because it is the only time that is used in the whole of Scripture. And that makes it unique in a sense. And therefore its very uniqueness means that it's all important. And so it means this, rightly dividing the word of truth, to cut a straight road. That's what it literally means, to cut a straight road. There's to be no bending of the truth. There's to be no accommodating because of association with others. There's to be no meandering in the truth. But there's no sidetracking, going off from the mainstream. But a cutting straight down the middle. That's what it means. I am not saying that. Paul is saying that. God is saying it through his servant Paul. That we are to cut the truth right down the middle. Now, we have a road near where we live, and it is called the Golden Mile. And the reason why they call it the Golden Mile, it's as straight as a die for a mile, but it overlays an old Roman road. And when the Romans invaded Wales, they built forts, and the roads between the forts, they cut straight. Because if there was trouble from the barbarians in Wales at that fort, they could send a corpse down the road straight, and they couldn't be ambushed because it's a straight road. And this is the exercising that we are called to constantly, diligently, zealously study the truth as it is in Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. To study the truths of Scripture. Indeed, in verse 15 in our chapter, it says this, Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, and take heed unto the doctrine, continue in them. He puts the word to singular, the doctrine, for doctrines. Continue in them. Give thyself wholly to them. And when he says, refuse old wives' tales and fables, those driveling myths, in the previous verse, in verse 6, he exhorts, be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. See how the fables are sandwiched there between what goes before and what comes after. Be nourished up, he says, in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And so to be given wholly to all things that pertain to life and godliness, says Peter, nourishes the soul. And that nourishment is found in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Now, when someone becomes a believer, they embrace the truth with a godly affection, and they take it into their souls. And Dr. Sibbes puts it like this, the truths themselves are godliness, and carry us to God and to holiness. Only divine truths can breed godliness. Fables, superstitions have no truth, and therefore they have no power. Now let's ask ourselves this question. What is true religion? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones always believed that in a lot of cases you must approach a question in the negative and then come to the positive. Well, what is true religion? Well, it's not being able to quote at large from the Bible. The devil can do that. It's not being conversant with the doctrines of the faith. Judas was such. Neither is it simply abiding by the scripture precepts. The Pharisees were very good at that. No, Winslow puts it like this. It is when truth produces in us a nature that is in accordance with itself. When the truth as it is in Jesus is in us and works, then it will bring a nature that is compatible to it. That is true religion. The good doctrines revealed by God, divine truths, they change and alter the whole fabric of your life. And that's true religion. It's not just confession with the mouth. It's not just belief in the heart, as Paul tells the Romans. But there is this outworking of it in your life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. You can actually translate that. So the former things, the old things, are passed away. Behold, all things are new, a new creation. An inward and an outward conformity to the image of Christ. Now, the Jews had an outward conformity to religion. They had an outward formalism. But no inward regeneration. They kept the letter of the law, but not its spirit, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old man, and put on the new man. What's he saying there? Well, when the truth as it is in Jesus becomes truth in us, then there is a relinquishment of ungodliness and there is a promotion of holiness. There's a putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Just as you put your coat on, there's a different garb, a different deportment in one's life. And, of course, if we have not learned that, he says, we have not heard Christ or been taught by him. The logic of the man and the logic of the word of God. Now recall our Lord's prayer in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. The believer realizes daily that his soul is sinful, and it is the word and only the word that can sanctify it. Seeing then, my friends, that only divine truths can breed godliness, and we can only be godly if we imbibe those truths. John Owen wrote this: every part of God's revealed will, the Bible, is designed for our sanctification and conformity to the image of Christ. When you read the Bible, do you have that in your mind? That everything in the Bible is designed by the mastermind, by the will of God, in order to conform you to the image of Christ, in order that you might be sanctified. Now then, how are we to exercise ourselves in studying the word to increase in godliness? Well, the first step is very simple. And of course it is to read the scriptures devoutly, thoroughly, and daily. Now notice in the same chapter, in verse 13, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The first one there is reading. Now he's telling a minister of the church, he's telling, well, till I come, give attendance to reading. You'd think, well, what's the point of telling a minister that, isn't it? He should be doing that anyway. So that in that chapter, that word attendance to reading means this: pay attention to, apply yourself, but also to hold your mind towards reading. Now he's telling this to Timothy, of whom he states in the second epistle, in the third chapter, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, his grandmother Lois, and his mother Eunice. You know, women play an important part in the Church of Christ, because under their care and supervision, a child is trained up in the way he should go. Not the way that he will go, but the way that he should go. And it is the mother that has the greatest influence on the children, because the man is at work, the mother is with the child. And so grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice, they taught Timothy the scriptures. And it's a wonderful thing and a wonderful blessing for children to have the foundations of truth and of scripture laid in their hearts when they are young. I had a student from Scotland. He was worshipping in the Free Church of London for a period with his work. And he got to know my daughter there. So she phoned me up and she said, Ian is coming down to Wales. He's going to do a whistle stop tour through Wales in 3 days. Well, can you put him up, or can you give him a meal on the way? Certainly. So he called in. So we had prepared dinner for him. So over the dinner we were discoursing and discussing. And his brother, he was converted. His two other siblings, they were converted. His father was a very godly elder in the church. So the whole family was converted. He was the last, I think. But his story was this, that he was in Glasgow University, I think, and that there was a movement of the Spirit in the university, and there were a number converted. Some of them were from a Baptist background, some, say, for the established Church of Scotland. Some had no religion at all, and yet they were converted. And he said, but the wonderful thing about it, because he says, as a child, I was not only taught the scriptures, but I was catechized. And up there on the Isle of Lewis, they are catechized to answer every question in the catechism by memory. In fact, they have a competition with the young that who can go through it without a blemish. And he said, as a child, I was catechized. And then when the Spirit of the Lord moved amongst us, he said, then all these others, they were at sixes and sevens about what is predestination, what is election, what is sanctification, what is the covenant of grace. And he said, they didn't know what the teacher was talking about. But he said, because it had been laid in me as a foundation, immediately it all came into life. I knew what predestination was because I knew the catechism answered to it. But now he said, I was experiencing it. It's like this with children. You see it in a village pond in the villages in England. There's one in my daughter's village. You have the village pub, the village church, the village pond. In the winter like this, it freezes over. And the boys, they get stones and they try to break the ice. But it's too thick, it won't break it. So the stones lie on the surface. And they stay there. And then a milder wind blows and the ice melts and the stones drop down to the bottom. And that's what happens with children. You lay a foundation of truth in their minds. And when the Spirit of God works, it drops from there 18 inches into the heart. And so Timothy now had, by his godly grandmother, his godly mother, it's a wonderful blessing to have the scriptures, I say, laid in the children's lives. But even so, Timothy, says Paul, you must still read the scriptures. From a child you've known them, but you've still got to read them. You've got to hold your mind towards the scriptures, towards the word of God. And the reason being, continues Paul, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. No child, no adult can be made wise unto salvation. No Christian can progress in sanctification unless he reads the Scriptures. And notice that Paul tells Timothy they are Holy Scriptures. And because they're Holy Scriptures, they're able to make us holy. That's the principles of true religion, convey godliness and can convey us to godliness. Now I trust that you're all avid readers and constant readers of the Holy Scriptures. The Word of God, the mind of God, the will of God. For the Scriptures is the repository of all spiritual knowledge. Without the Scriptures, you are in no man's land. Move away from the Bible and you are finished. You're just in a realm of speculation. And just in the realm of mysticism. If I remember correct, mysticism is when you believe without the Scriptures, you're in a mist. And the center of it is I. Mysticism in a mist. I is in the mist. And what does it cause? Schism. Mist is schism. And so the Scriptures are vitally important. And we're to be avid readers. It's the source of all true happiness and holiness. There's no happiness outside of the Scriptures. It is the very fount of godly life and of truth. And you must read the Scriptures in their entirety, not just picking out the easier parts, but rather the whole of the Bible so that you get a consistency between the doctrines. You see it in a nucleus form in Genesis, for instance, and then it is developed, the progressive revelation, into the New Testament. And so we read it so that we become conversant with the connections of doctrine throughout the Bible. The daily intakes of the Word of God, which will fill you with truth. Francis Bacon, the essayist, he wrote this, that reading makes a full man. Paul, writing to the Colossians in the third chapter, says this: let the word of God dwell in you richly. And the context of that is important, and you can look it up yourself. How is the context of that applicable to us? It is only by reading the scriptures will you know what to believe and know what you believe. Oliver Cromwell wrote, "Know what you believe and love what you know." And it is important that it be read with the same spirit with which it was written. The Holy Spirit. Calling upon the Holy Spirit to give us a spiritual relish of the deep things of God. And a daily reading of the scripture will act as a warning light and a break to sinning. David said this: thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Do you see how that promotes godliness? Thy word, he's a king. Shepherd boy who became a king. But he's daily reading the scriptures and God is speaking to him and he says he hides it in his heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. And when he did sin, what did he say? He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And so then when that happens, when the word of God dwells us in richly in us, then it is a provoker to conscience. It is a deterrent to sin and it's a promoter of godliness. So apply yourself to reading the Bible first. I just finished reading or rereading the Seceders, Charles Philpott and Tip Taft. They were Anglican ministers. And Charles Philpott, he was the scholar of the two. But Tip Taft was the preacher. And they came to a position where they had to leave the Anglican church. How could I give communion to someone I know is not born again? It's a mockery. How could I marry and bury someone I know is an unbeliever, and yet the Anglican service tells me to put them in a certain position before God? I can't do it. And they left the Anglican church, gave up their careers there, and they became Gospel Standard Baptists, actually. But Tip Taff, he didn't like to read. Some of us don't like to read. I don't know what it is. It's whether it's an energy in the mind and the body that we want to be doing instead of reading. But Tip Taff, he didn't even read the newspaper. He wouldn't have a newspaper in his house. He only read the Bible. And that was the one who was used of God to the conversions of hundreds of souls. He just itinerated to these little chapels or churches in the villages, preaching the truth. He only read the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that we do that, but I'm showing how it is vitally important that we read the Bible, but other good, solid Christian books as well, not the modern-day pulp. The preacher I told you about was the finest expositor of the word last night that I have heard. He told me this at one time, and he was a lot older than myself. Jeff, he said, don't read anything that's not 100 years old. And it's true. Unfortunately, it's true. You get these superstars writing their biographies of their conversions, and there's nothing in them. But go back to the Puritans and the Reformers, and that is when you begin to appreciate the richness of the Word of God. Dr. Spencer, who was a Presbyterian back 200 years ago in America, he wrote this: truth is the Holy Spirit's instrument. He's got it in a nutshell. Truth is the Holy Spirit's instrument. But secondly, it's not only reading. We are to search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. It's not enough to read the scriptures, but the exercise strengthens by setting the mind to search. Now you can read the scriptures, because it's expected of you in the church you attend. You can read the scriptures out of sense of duty. You can read the scriptures as a daily regime. But that completely misses the point. When we are reading, we must also be searching. And that's what makes it exciting. Now what I mean by that is this. Our Lord chided the Pharisees in John 5:34. He tells them, "Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." These men read the Torah daily. They had the rolls out in the temple or in the synagogue particularly. They would read it daily. It meant a lot to them. It was the sacred text. But he's telling these teachers, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." Now it's like this. You all know the classic children's story of Treasure Island. And the young boy comes into possession of a map where the treasure is hidden on Treasure Island. X marks the spot. Well, put it like this. You could be given a map showing where the treasure is, and the X marks the spot. And you can read the map. But if you don't search for the treasure, it's profitless. It's valueless, the map itself. So what have you got to search for in the scripture? Well, says Christ, they testify of me. And this is vitally important, that when we read a Bible, we are to search it for Christ. We can search it for doctrine. Doctrine is highly important. Peter tells Timothy that. But we got the wrong bent in our minds if we're just searching for doctrine. We have to search for Christ. Christ is the pearl of greatest price. You remember the parable, the man sold all that he had in order to buy the pearl of greatest price. And Christ is the pearl of greatest price in the field of Scripture, and we are to search for him there in the Scriptures, and to find out him, to know more of him. And the wonderful, and I would say miraculous thing is this, that as we search the Scripture, Christ emerges from the pages. That's why it's different to any other book. You haven't got to force him out to the pages. As we're searching for him, he emerges. We see him with the eye of faith. Now that is wonderful. But we won't have that experience if we're just reading the scriptures. We have to search it as well. So it's not just searching the scriptures to increase our knowledge of doctrine. It's not just to look for sermons or for Sunday school lessons or to win an argument with Christians that we disagree with. We don't search the scriptures for that. We search for him. You know, ministers have a trap that they can fall into. Time and time again, I've fallen into myself. That because of pressure, you are searching on a Saturday night what I'm going to tell them in the morning. Yeah. And you're up and burning a candle into the early hours of the morning. And you're searching for a sermon. But we should be searching for Christ. The sermon will come into being then when we found him. We're to lay hold on Christ. You see, all divine truths center on Christ. It's like the wheel. All the spokes of the wheel go to the central hub. All the doctrines and the principles of the scripture, they all go to the central hub, which is Christ. And there is a word in Revelation chapter 19 which proves that. It says this, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That is to say, all the prophetic word, the Bible, points to him. You've got branches of the Christian church, all the scriptures, the spirit of prophecy, point to the Jews. They make that the central issue. No, my friends, this testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the sum and substance and the quintessence of the Holy Scriptures. And as we labour and as we search for him and find him on every page, another anecdote. I don't like giving anecdotes. It come to mind now. This preacher I told you about, this expositor of the word, as a young man, and in fact, actually, he became the editor of the Liverpool Bootle Express, taught himself Hebrew and Greek going to work on the bus. He was, as a young man, went up into Scotland. He stopped off there and he went to the service and went to the manse where the minister lived. And they were talking. And the conversation got around to the Messianic Psalms. And you know there are certain psalms where Christ stands out. Psalm 40, for instance. Psalm 22. And the Messianic Psalms. So, as a young man, he was speaking with his minister. And yeah, the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 40, Psalm 22, and so forth. Psalm 21. And you can find Christ there, isn't he, said. So the old minister said to him, "Where will we not find Christ? Every psalm contains Christ. Contains Christ. Because he is the Word. And he wrote the Word about himself. By the Spirit of God. He's the sum and quintessence of the Holy Scripture. And as we labour and search for him and find him on every page, then something happens to us. You must have this experience, I'm sure. Paul puts it like this to the Corinthians. But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. What does he mean? We all with open face. That if there's two veils in the Bible, one of them is this, is a veil on the understanding. And the Jews had the two veils on them. We read that. And the veil on our understanding has been taken away. We've got an open face. Or it can mean this, the veil of the shadows and types of the Old Testament are taken away. Christ stands forth now without all the appurtenances. It's like a building. Mark, you've been a constructor, is it? You've got an old building and you want to clean the face of it. You put up the scaffolding and then the tarpaulin or the plastic is shielded. You can see the shape of the building. But when the structure is taken down, the scaffolding thing, it stands forth in all its pristine glory. Same it is with the shadows and types of the Old Testament. It's like going into a darkened room. You can sense and see just a vague outline of the furniture. Pull the curtains and the full light shines. That's what the New Testament does. And so we with open face behold in a glass. What's the glass? It's a mirror. It's a looking glass. We're beholding in a looking glass what? The glory of the Lord. That is to say, we're looking in a mirror and we behold Christ, that in the mirror of the gospel, and that's what the mirror is, in the looking glass of the mirror, we behold the glory of Christ. So we must be looking in this mirror all the time. We look at it and we see, comb your hair, is it? Oh, I got a grey hair there and a grey hair there. But this is a mirror of the Word, and we should be just as exact as we're looking at ourselves. We might appreciate, like Narcissus, our own beauty and glory in a mirror. But here we're looking in the mirror of the Word where we see the beauty and the glory of Christ. Reflected, we see his glory as if we are standing before the mirror and Christ is behind us. You know, I can be standing there, my wife come up, Shirley come up, Auntie Shirley come up behind me, and I see her reflection. So I'm looking in the Bible. I see myself in the Bible, I see my sin, I see my unworthiness, I see my ungodliness. But then I see the glory of Christ and all that he has done, how he has saved my soul and washed and cleansed me from all unrighteousness. We see the glory of his person. And when we have sights like that, something happens. He says this, "But we all with open face beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. Our souls are changed from one degree of grace to another degree of grace, from glory to glory, until we receive that ultimate glory, even that glory and virtue that we are called to, says Peter. the eternal glory. So that it is by the Spirit of the Lord that is done. It's not produced by our own energy. It's not produced by our acumen. But it's by the Spirit of the Lord, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, taking of the things of Christ, says John, and showing them to us. Where? In the mirror of the Word. In the mirror of the Word. And he conforms us to what we see in the mirror, to that image that we see in the mirror, the progressive work of sanctification and godliness. Now, searching involves labor, industry. It involves exercise. But it rewards, my friends, with fellowship with Christ and likeness to him in our lives. A likeness that manifests itself in a godly life. You have to dig for gold. Don't throw away the shovel and say, well, it's too hard for me. The Romans, they discovered there was gold in Wales. UK is not a sort of a gold-producing nation at all. But they dug mines and they found gold. And you know that Queen and Diana and all those, their wedding rings were made out of Welsh gold. Get the plug in. But what I'm saying is this, that they burrowed into the mountains, through the rocks and the stratas and the earth, and they found gold. And when you come to the scripture, where Paul says, or Peter says, that there are some things hard to understand, they're mysteries. Don't throw away the shovel and stop searching. But pray to God that he would enlighten our understanding. Now let us realize, as Calvin puts it here, that Christ cannot properly be known apart from the Scriptures. The wise preacher, his words are as a nail in the holy place. And if I can press that and hit that on the head tonight to you, that Christ cannot be properly known apart from the Scriptures. Don't be distracted by people who come to you and Christians who emphasize visions and voices, experiences, manifestations, sort of, and all a religious entertainment view of the Christian faith. It is Christ in the Scriptures which will lead you into a life of godliness and of holiness. Without him we can't, and the only place we find him is in the mirror of his words. So we've got to search for him. But thirdly, meditation is the next step in exercising towards godliness. That is, dwelling, thinking upon what you have read and what you have searched. Our minds and our faith drawing out the richness, the cordials, the righteousness, the sweet nectar and the perfume of Christ, the direction that our search directs us into, knowing that our ways are not his ways, our thoughts are not his thoughts, and we'll only know his thoughts in the Bible. I liken it to a bee gathering nectar from various flowers. Go to the shops, you see honey from different parts of the world. And imagine the bees in different parts of the world, they're busy going around, wearing out their wings. They get back to the hive and their wings are actually shredded because they've been so busy. They're gathering the nectar. And what for? So they'd be changed into honey, transformed into honey that feeds. Indeed, Peter sings, of course, in Psalm 19, that the word of God is sweeter than honey, than the honeycomb. And Paul instructs Timothy in our chapter in verse 15, meditate upon these things. It means take care about these things. The utmost care. Now life today is such a rush. I can sympathize with you if you're from Singapore. It is a rush. It is a rush. And Christians will tell you it's a rush. And they don't get home till 8 o'clock in the night. You go off at 8 in the morning or 7 in the morning, come home at 8 tonight, isn't it? And they're exhausted. Anyway, the UK as well, it applies here as well. We have lost the art of musing and meditating and contemplating because life is now such a rush. And I believe that television has destroyed what God has graciously revealed and is to be meditated upon Him. It has destroyed our desire to think. That's what television has done. And there are powers behind that. There are a block of people who can manipulate television and media for their own ends and purposes. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It influences society. It's destroyed our desire to think. It influences society to the extent that values of which were once taught in the home and in the church are now being contradicted and piped into our homes and even piped into the thinking of Christians. So the churches are influenced by it. We have become observers instead of thinkers. And if we think wrong, we will act wrong. But if we follow the advice of Paul, he says to the Philippians, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and of good report, think on those things. And then those virtues will be worked in us, and godliness will flourish. The soul of a man takes its character from the themes of his meditation. The man or a woman thinks about pornography, his character will be shaped accordingly. If we think wrong, we will act wrong. But if we think on the things of Christ, then godliness will flourish. Now, let me give an example of that. Mary, the mother of our Lord, is a good example to follow. Now, you recall when the angel visited her, or visited the shepherds, and they told the shepherds the good tidings of great joy that in the city of David shall be born a Saviour, Christ the Lord. And the shepherds came to Mary, and they told her these things. And that's in the second chapter of Luke, verse 11. And in verse 19, it says this, the shepherds told her these things, and she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The messengers had come from God himself and brought the message to them, and she kept them in her heart and pondered all these things. And in the 51st verse, it is repeated inasmuch that they had lost the boy Jesus, and he said, I must be about my father's business, and she kept all these sayings in her heart and pondered them. Now, the word pondered means to cast about, to toss about, to toss about in her heart. You've all had this experience, I'm sure. A bowl of fruit on the table, oranges and apples, big Jaffa orange, oh, I fancy that. You pick it up and you look at it and someone starts talking to you and you think, well, I'd be ignorant of me to peel it. Now you talk back. And involuntarily, you're tossing it from hand to hand. Have you done that? You toss it from hand to hand while you're talking. And then you smell your hands. And there's a fragrance. You can smell the orange on your hands, a fragrance. And so pondering, meditating, tossing divine truths about your soul will leave a blessed fragrance upon your life. It will distill a blessedness and a joyous perfume into your life. And the psalmist, he sings and praises God in Psalm 104, "My meditation of him shall be sweet." Notice, "My meditation of him shall be sweet." And meditation is as like this. My grandson Gideon, he's 9. He's always in a hurry. He doesn't chew his food. I got to tell him time and time again, "You've only had one bite of that and one taste." I said, "If you bite it 100 times, you'll have 100 tastes. Wouldn't that be better?" Yeah? Trying to cool him down and calm him down. He wants to be off. And meditation is when you chew food slowly and you taste it and you digest it bit by bit, and its goodness and relish and sweetness is sent to every part of the body. And so it is with spiritual health, that when we digest the Word of God and we examine it, we meditate upon it bit by bit, then it is received into the soul and it promotes health in one's life. And our appetite is provoked to practice holy things. W.T. Shedd, the American preacher, he wrote this, not in sympathy with some of his doctrines, but what he says about this, and he's good reading. He said, "Meditation on God is a lofty and elevating act because God is lofty and infinite in his being and perfections. Meditation is a sanctifying act because God is holy and his nature, in his nature and attributes. Meditation is also a blessed act of the mind because God is infinitely blessed and communicates of the fullness of his joy to all who contemplate it." Now, as a Caucasian, when I go into Singapore every year, the heat there, I'm insensible that it's doing something to my skin. To my cost, it happened one year, but we're insensible that something is happening to our skin. It's changing colour. And so the Christian, as he meditates upon the Son of Righteousness, his soul is secretly changed. Meditation on the glory of Christ will work up aspirations of glory in us. Meditation upon his grace results in receiving grace for grace and a gracious life. Meditation upon his love will engender a responding love to him and will make us lovely. Meditation upon his meekness will alter our proud spirits and make us lowly in heart. Meditation on Christ, on Calvary's shameful cross, will show us the heinousness of our sin that nailed him there and bring us to see what we did to him and what he did for us. Meditation on Christ in heaven will bring heaven to our souls, its light upon our faces, and we will walk in a heavenly way. Meditation that we are the sons of God and the daughters of God. Behold what manner of love that God hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Meditation on the sons of God, and we will live accordingly. We will live as princes on the earth, robed in scarlet. Now, as a man thinks, so he is. And the more we think on Christ, the more we will be like him. When we were born in the likeness of the world, cast into the mould of time. But when we were born again, we were transformed into the image of Christ, which will develop until we are cast into the mould of eternity. And we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. That's the end of it, isn't it? That we shall be like him. And therefore we are to exercise now toward that. Well, just 2 words of application. Ezekiel Culverwell, who was a Puritan, he wrote this: "For want of meditation, God's children go limping in their knowledge." We become defective, in other words. See, meditation applies. Meditation heals. Meditation instructs. Thomas Watson wrote this, that reading brings the truth into the head. Meditation brings it into the heart. And Gurnall, again, another Puritan, wrote that meditation will fire the affections to Christ. And so to enhance godliness in each of our lives, reading, searching, and meditating is to be our regular exercise and desirable and committed exercise. But secondly, someone will be thinking here tonight, well, I'm not much good at that. I'm no scholar. When you speak of reading and searching and meditating and exercising, these things are too hard for me. I'm just an ordinary person with an ordinary mind, and these things would be too high for me, as David puts in the psalm. My friend, I agree with you. But you're forgetting the excellency of the teacher. You see that the Spirit of Christ, the teacher sent from God, the psalmist says, can make wise the simple, can give understanding to the simple. Did not our Father, our Lord, glorify the Father when he prayed thus, that he revealed these things not unto the wise and the prudent, but unto babes, and the weak and the base and the foolish things of life? Discerning of divine truths is not by the quantity of brains that we have, but the sovereign ability and power of God to enlighten the eyes of understanding. Simple souls are often the most godliest of souls. Just give you this anecdote as I finish. Up in the highlands and the islands, back 2 centuries ago, there were men of great spirituality, laymen. And they were shepherds, a lot of them were shepherds. They called them the men of the north. They had a particular standing in the churches and the spiritual environment. And they used to wear a cloak to designate them, a rough tweed cloak. And some of these were in a bossy shepherd's hut. They were elders in the church, and they were discussing the Trinity. And they were debating and arguing about it, having good fellowship over the Word of God. And then in came a younger man with a cloak on, a shepherd's cloak, not the cloak of the men of the north. And they knew him. He was a bit backward. And for a bit of sport, and it wasn't very Christian-like, Angus, they said, what do you make of the Trinity? How would you explain that? And Angus wasn't given to much speaking. But he took 3 folds of his cloak, held them up like that, and dropped them. 3 folds, 1 cloak. That was his explanation of the Trinity. 3 persons, 1 God. So that we're not reliant upon an ability that the world appreciates, for these things are spiritually discerned. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee indeed that there is a teacher sent from God who is able to make us wise unto salvation, who is able to open our hearts, open our understanding, and enlighten by his power alone. Grant, therefore, that as we read and search and meditate upon thy divine word, that thou wilt give us the impulse and the remembrance to call upon his gracious work of enablement. We bless thee, we praise thee, we thank thee for all that thou hast done for us, in Christ Jesus. Amen.